Shalom, Hadav Arnix. Welcome to our next session in the Minor Prophets. We're studying the 12 Minor Prophets, and we've just come to session 16. Session 16 begins the book of Amos, the book of Amos. Now, we're working through the book of Amos using Ariel's exegetical outline notes, the Minor Prophets, produced by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. And we'll be using this for all 12 of the Minor Prophets. We'll be using this exegetical outline notes for all 12. Now, if you need to download or want to download the Amos class notes, you can pick them up on the Amos class notes PDF file on the Hadavar website. Just go to www.hadavar.org, School of Biblical and Jewish Studies, SBJS, online classes, the 12 Minor Prophets, and you will find the Amos class notes PDF. We'll be referring to these notes as we go through the book of Amos. Now, in addition, I have handed out some additional material to students in previous classes, and that material is reproduced in the Amos Handouts PDF that I'll be referring to, again, available on the Hadavar website. Just go to the 12 Minor Prophets, and you should find the Amos Handouts PDF available for you. Now, we're going to be going through prophecy, and prophecy is a rather controversial subject in the church these days. It seems like a lot of pastors, teachers don't want to deal with the subject of prophecy, a little intimidated by it. Well, since I understand that, I would like you to have a clear view of what I'm teaching, where I'm coming from in my hermeneutical approach, why I say what I say. So what I would like you to do, especially if you're new to the study, or if you're simply going to study Amos, I'd like you to go back to the 12 Minor Prophets introduction, sessions 1, 2, and 3, and review that material. Now, if you're brand new to the study, or you're just studying Amos and that's all, it would be mandatory, I think. I'd like to require it to be mandatory. Go back to the 12 Minor Prophets, the introduction, and look at sessions 1, 2, and the first half of section 3 for this introductory material. The second half of section 3 begins Hosea. Now, as we go through this hermeneutical approach to this introductory material, I'll explain some of my general considerations in regard to my interpretive approach. First of all, I'll discuss inspiration. I'll discuss progressive revelation, why I'm a dispensationalist and the results of dispensationalism. I'll explain that I'm a believer in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. I'll explain what the tribulation is. We'll touch on the Messianic Kingdom, and then we'll talk about some specific considerations regarding my hermeneutical approach. First of all, and primarily, the golden rule of interpretation. Very important rule that you should have mastered, or should master. And we'll talk about single fulfillment of prophecy, the prophetic vantage point, why it's important to study the scripture from a Jewish perspective. And the results of all this is probably a little more aggressive approach to eschatology than your average pastor or teacher. Again, I am afraid most pastors and teachers are intimidated by this subject because there's so many opinions. But, you know, if you stick with the golden rule of interpretation, it really isn't that intimidating or difficult a topic. The key is your hermeneutical approach. So I recommend the golden rule of interpretation that we talk about in the introductory material. All right, enough of that. Let's get into Amos. The introduction to the book is chapter 1, verse 1, one of the most extensive and informative introductions. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, king, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, we learn the prophet's name in this introduction, Amos. It means burden bearer. It's the only occurrence in the Hebrew scriptures. We don't learn anything about his family, however. Nothing is known of Amos' family. All we know is that he was from the village of Tekoa in Judah. We will learn what his occupation was in chapter 1, verse 1. We learn he's a breeder of sheep. He's not a professional prophet. He's not the member of one of the prophetic guilds that was established by Elijah. He's a small businessman. He's a shepherd. He's a breeder of sheep. The word used for to describe the sheep there is noked, an interesting word found only here and in 2 Kings 3:4. It's interesting because of the comment I found in the Sanchino books of the Bible, Jewish commentary. Here's what the rabbi writes. The herdman, the nokedim, not an ordinary shepherd, but in charge of a special species of dwarf sheep, famed for their wool, still called by the Arabs nakad. Okay, so he was a small businessman, but he wasn't your average small businessman. He raised sheep that were a very, very high quality. That kind of speaks to me of Amos's character. All right, he was also, we will learn later on in chapter 7, verse 14, a farmer. He was a grower of sycamore figs. So again, this man is not a professional prophet. He has a secular occupation. He's a breeder of sheep. He supplements the shepherding by growing sycamore figs. So he's a small businessman who's very, very interested in quality. And like I said, I think that kind of gives us a hint as to what Amos's character consisted of. He was a man of quality in his relationship with God, because he obeyed the Mosaic Covenant. You see, he was under the Mosaic Covenant, so he lived it out as best he could. So he was a righteous man. He was a righteous man. Not only was he a righteous man, but he was concerned with quality, and this comes out in the type of sheep that he chose to breed. So I think he was a man of high character, and I think that's probably why God called him to be a prophet. He was involved in a secular occupation. He didn't have a spiritual job, but God called him, and God used him. And, you know, that can be true of any one of us. You know, we can have a secular occupation, but that really doesn't mean anything. If God wants to use you, he'll call you, and he'll use you in spiritual work. So if you're yearning to be used of God in spiritual work, don't worry about what your current occupation is. It might be a farmer. It might be a herdsman. It might be a plumber. It might be a doctor, a lawyer. Who knows? Just make yourself available to God. Tell him you're available and see what happens. He may call you to something that will really surprise you. I have a feeling that righteous Amos was quite surprised when he was called to be a prophet. Okay, well, let's take a look at the date of Amos's ministry. Before we look at the date as such, let's review the kingdom period. This chart is on page 1 of your Amos handout. It's called the kingdom period, and basically it'll give us an overview of the period. Now, the United Kingdom followed the period of the judges. Now, the last judge of the period of the judges was Samuel. Now, the period of the judges went from 1067 to 1053. And then Samuel anointed the first king of Israel, Saul, and he reigned over the United Kingdom, all 12 tribes, from 1053 to 1013. Following him was David. There was a short time of civil war during the transition between Saul and David, but soon all 12 tribes were united under David. We had a united kingdom. And so David basically reigned over the United Kingdom from 1013 to 973. He was followed by his son Solomon, who reigned from 973 to 933. Unfortunately, with the death of Solomon, the kingdom split. The kingdom split over the issue of taxes, and we now have a divided kingdom. The southern kingdom is called Judah. The northern kingdom is called Israel. Let's move those boxes to the top of the slide. Now, the northern kingdom, Israel, was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722. Judah, the southern kingdom, lasted a little longer, and the Babylonians began to exile the Judeans around 605. The exile was complete, almost 100% of the Jewish people exiled by 586. But the exilic period begins around 605 with the first exile of the people of Judah. That they would have Babylonians would institute three deportations. After the deportation to Babylon, the Jewish people return to the land around 536, and we again have a restored kingdom, And so this is the period of the writing prophets, this lower right-hand box, from about 845 to 424. That's the period we're looking at as we study the minor prophets. Now, at the beginning of the period, we have Obadiah and Joel, and here's our man Amos, Jonah, and Hosea. About the middle of the period, we have Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Now, during the exile, we have the major prophets, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah. But, of course, these are major prophets. We will not be studying them during this particular class. Then in the restored kingdom, at the beginning of the restored kingdom, we have Haggai and Zechariah. And then at the end of the restored kingdom, we have Malachi. So that's a quick overview of the kingdom period and where Amos fits in. He fits in at the beginning of the period of the writing prophets. Now he ministered during the reign of Uzziah, we have just learned, king of Judah, and Jeroboam II, king of Israel. But then he says 2 years before the earthquake. So we have these three markers, Uzziah, Jeroboam, and this earthquake. Three time markers. Now this earthquake must have been very, very significant because it seems to be well known. A few hundred years later, during the time of Zechariah, and this is during the restoration period, we read this in Zechariah 14:5. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So Zechariah lived many, many years after Amos. And yet, when he speaks to Israel, he speaks of the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. So this earthquake was still well known and spoken about and remembered by the nation. So it must have been a very, very significant earthquake. That's the point of the Sanchino books of the Bible as well. The rabbi writes, the earthquake, traditionally connected with the episode when Uzziah usurped the function of the priest and enter the temple to burn incense, 2 Chronicles 26:16. And so this move by Uzziah, of course, went beyond his prerogatives as king. And he went in and tried to burn incense inside the temple, which was the prerogatives of the priest only. So the rabbis connect the episode, the earthquake, with that episode. The rabbi continues to write, though earthquakes were not uncommon in Palestine. Now notice he uses that old-fashioned word, Palestine. That's what the area was known as under the British Mandate. It was known as Palestine. That was a name given to the area by the Romans. It means land of the Philistines, basically. It was a way to insult the Jews and try to break their identification with the land. And this commentary, the Sanchino Books of the Bible, was first printed in 1948, first published in 1948. And so the rabbi is used to using this old pre-1948 term for Israel, the term called Palestine. So anyway, we'll just say Israel here. Though earthquakes were not uncommon in Israel, the one here mentioned must have been of unusual severity, since it is again referred to in Zechariah 14:5. So there's the same point made by the rabbi here. Now, as we look at these three markers, these three time markers, this puts the ministry of Amos somewhere between 770 and 750 in the narrow sphere. Other commentators take a little wider view, and they would say from 810 to 783. However, I feel 770 to 750 is probably pretty good because archaeology has discovered evidence of a violent earthquake right around, guess what, 760 BC, right in the middle of that period. The Bible Knowledge Commentary brings out this point. Archaeological excavations at Hazor and Samaria have uncovered evidence of a violent earthquake in Israel about 760 BC. So I think the best date for his ministry is 770 to 750, with its earthquake falling right in the middle of that period. So he's right about the same time as Hosea. He's pretty much a contemporary with Hosea. Now, what about the locale? Where did he prophesy? Well, this is Israel and Judah at the time of Amos. You can see the southern kingdom of Judah here to the south in gray, and then the northern kingdom of Israel in green, just north of Judah. Now, the key city of Jerusalem is located right here, close to the border of Israel in Judah, but close to the border of Israel. South of Jerusalem is Tekoa, and north of Jerusalem is Bethel. Now let's go in for a little bit of a close-up. Again, here is Judah, the southern kingdom to the south, and to the north, the northern kingdom of Israel. The key city of Jerusalem located here. Now 5-6 miles south of Jerusalem is Bethlehem, and then 5-6 miles south of Bethlehem is Tekoa, about 11-12 miles from Jerusalem, with Bethlehem right in between the two. Then to the north by 11 or 12 miles is Bethel. So he was from the southern city of Tekoa. Amos was from Tekoa, but he was sent across the border north into the northern kingdom of Israel to the town of Bethel. Again, just north of Jerusalem. Now, what about the historical setting? Well, we must note that it's after the nation has split into the two kingdoms. That's important to note. And it's a time of outward prosperity and luxury in the northern kingdom, but it's a time of heavy inward corruption, heavy-duty idolatry. And not only that, Assyria is growing in power. Here's a map of the Near East at the time of Amos, about 750 BC. And we have the major countries are noted here. Egypt to the south of Israel and Judah. As we move north, we encounter Judah. Of course, north of Judah is Israel. And then bordering Israel on its northern border is Syria. Now, don't get Syria confused with Assyria. Syria is directly north of Israel, but north of Syria lays Assyria. Assyria will become the major player in the Middle East soon. It is growing in power. As you can see at this time, Assyria has conquered basically the eastern arm of the Fertile Crescent, and he's continuing to expand. Soon, Assyria will expand and capture the whole western arm of the Fertile Crescent. Assyria will be the instrument of judgment upon the northern kingdom. Assyria is growing in power. All right, before we go any further, I'd like to share with you an overview that I found in the Life Application Study Bible. I thought the writer did a great job of summarizing the book of Amos, so let's take a look at this overview. Again, from the Life Application Study Bible. The book of Amos opens with this humble shepherd watching his sheep. God then gave him a vision of what was about to happen to the nation of Israel. God condemned all the nations who had sinned against him and harmed his people. Beginning with Aram, he moved quickly through Philistia, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. All were condemned, and we can almost hear the Israelites shouting, Amen! And then, even Judah, Amos's homeland, was included in God's scathing denunciation. How Amos's listeners must have enjoyed hearing those words. Remember, his listeners were from the northern kingdom. Suddenly, however, Amos turned to the people of Israel and pronounced God's judgment on them. The next four chapters enumerate and describe their sins. It's no wonder that Amaziah the priest intervened and tried to stop the preaching. Fearlessly, Amos continued to relate the visions of future judgment that God gave to him, chapters 8 and 9. After all the chapters on judgment, the book concludes with a message of hope. Eventually, God will restore his people and make them great Again, chapter 9, verses 8 through 15. And that is a very good closing statement. A very good closing statement, because it flies directly in the face of the current unbiblical doctrine called replacement theology or supersessionism. Supersessionism, replacement theology, says that the church has superseded Israel as the people of God. The church has replaced the Jewish people as the people of God. And that there is no future for Israel. Well, this statement, this very accurate statement about verses 8 through 15 of chapter 9, puts that theology in the garbage can. Because chapter 9 shows us that eventually God will restore his people and he will make them great again. God has not rejected his people, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans, in the book of Romans. God has not rejected his people. May it never be. All right, what are some of the major points of the book of Amos? Well, God's righteous judgments, of course, is an obvious point, but it's God's righteous judgments, especially against Israel, Israel's unrighteousness. Social justice issues also are very prominent in Amos, and social issues are important. The church must pay attention to them, but we must not let social issues supplant the gospel. Some churches speak of promoting a social gospel instead of the gospel of salvation. Well, that is wrong. A social gospel will never save anybody. So the social issues must serve. They must serve. They must not supplant the gospel of salvation found through faith in Jesus the Messiah, by grace through faith. So never forget that. Again, I'm not saying social issues should be ignored. They shouldn't be. They just shouldn't take up too much prominence. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. By the way, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Okay, let's look at the theme now of the book of Amos. The theme is the coming destruction of Israel, meaning the northern kingdom there. Verse 1 stated, the words of Amos, which he saw concerning Israel. He had a prophetic vision. He's an eyewitness to the future. Now, how in the world could he look into the future? Well, he can look into the future because the Holy Spirit placed him in the prophetic vantage point. Now, let's review that prophetic vantage point again. I liken the prophet to the traffic reporter that so many big cities have these days. You know, the traffic reporter goes up in the helicopter and he looks over the traffic and radios it back down to everybody. Well, that traffic reporter can't fly. God didn't give him wings. He's not designed to naturally move out of his space-time environment. But if he gets in that helicopter lifts him out of his space-time environment, and by gum, the guy's flying. He doesn't have wings, but he's up there and he's flying. Well, that's what happens with the prophet. The prophet is taken out of his normal space-time environment, and he's placed in the prophetic vantage point, and he now is no longer encumbered by space and time. He's no longer encumbered by space and time, just as the traffic reporter is no longer encumbered by space. And below the traffic reporter is the freeway. This is Highway 5, Interstate 5. And it's like a timeline. The traffic reporter can swing his eye along I-5 from right to left and see all of it. In the same way, the prophet can swing his eye along the timeline. And he can see the present, he can see the near future, the distant future, the far distant future. He's not limited anymore. He's viewing the world from God's perspective. All right, well, let's get back to our example of the traffic reporter. The traffic reporter might look down to his left, and on his left he sees a sports car zooming along the freeway at 85 miles an hour. He looks to his right, and there on the freeway is a hummer of a traffic accident. All lanes are blocked. Now, the traffic reporter knows that if the driver of the sports car keeps on zipping down the road, doesn't make any changes, he's going to crash into that big auto accident that's up ahead. You know, the driver of the sports car can't see the auto accident because of the twists and turns and hills and valleys of the freeway. You know, he doesn't know what's coming on. And it's the same thing with the Amos as our prophet. Human beings can't look into the future, but Amos can from the prophetic vantage point. And he knows that if Israel continues down the road they're speeding on, they're going to run into judgment. They're going to run into trouble, just as that driver of that car is going to run into the accident. So what does Amos do? What does the traffic reporter do? Well, they reveal to their contemporaries what's going on. The driver of the car gets that information through his radio. The contemporaries of Amos get it through the voice of Amos and through the written word of Amos. And anyway, they're warned about what's coming down the road, or what they'll encounter down the road, whether it be the freeway or whether it be the road of life. And now the receiver of the revelation has a responsibility to respond. How are they going to respond? Are they going to ignore the revelation, keep on going and crash, get judged? Or will they make a responsible decision? Will they change their route? Will they slow down? Will they get stopped? That's the responsibility laid upon the receivers of the revelation. Because God through Amos wants Israel to repent. He wants them to change their mind. He wants them to stop their unrighteous behavior. And so Amos is God's instrument of warning to the northern kingdom. He doesn't want to destroy the northern kingdom. He wants them to change. The responsibility for repentance lies on them. Okay, well, the book of Amos is quoted a couple of times in the New Testament. Amos 5:25 through 27, quoted in Acts 7:42 and 43. Amos 9:11 and 12, quoted in Acts 15:16 through 18. Now, before we get into verse 2, let's take a quick look at the time frames of Amos. And this is page 3 of your Amos handout. It's called The Time Frames of Amos. The chart I'm showing you is a little simplified. You have a little more complex chart in your notes. But anyway, we'll look at the various time frames. First of all, we'll look on the left here at 760 BC, which is Amos's present time. There's another time frame to the future of Amos called the famine of the Word of God. Far into the distant future of Amos is the tribulation period. He'll give us a glimpse of the tribulation. And beyond the tribulation period, in the far distant future, is the Messianic kingdom. So Amos will talk about his present time, about the famine of the Word of God, which is in the future, the tribulation period, which is in the distant future, and the Messianic kingdom, which is the far distant future. So we begin in chapter 1, verse 1 through 5:17, and Amos is present. First five and a half chapters deal with Amos's present time. Then he jumps thousands and thousands of years into the future to the tribulation period. And in verses 18 through 20 of chapter 5, he talks about the tribulation. Then God takes him back to his present time. He swings his eye back along the timeline, so to speak. In chapter 5, verses 21 through 8:6, again he deals with his present problems, the present problems of the nation of Israel. He does another multi-thousand year jump back to the tribulation period in chapter 8, verses 7 through 10, as his eye swings back along the timeline to the tribulation period. Then, as he looks back at his present time, he's going to stop and pause during this time frame known as the famine of the Word of God. He's going to explain that in chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. And then he's going to continue on back to his present time in 760 BC. He'll give one last message to his contemporaries in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Then he will jump for the last time into the distant future with the tribulation period in verses 7 through 10. And then the book will end with a note of hope as he gives us a glimpse of the Messianic kingdom in the far distant future in chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. So that's where we're going with the book of Amos. We're starting right now in 760 BC, in Amos's present time. We've read verse 1. Now let's go ahead and look at verse 2, dealing with the judgment of Israel. Verse 2. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherds' pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. So he speaks of a roar of judgment against the northern kingdom. The lion of the tribe of Judah is going to roar. God himself is going to bring a significant judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel. Now this statement, the roar of judgment, is actually a quotation of Joel chapter 3, verse 16. Joel is a contemporary of Amos. Now Joel uttered that roar against the Gentiles. God is going to be judging the Gentiles. But Amos says that it's against Israel. Well, what's Amos doing here? Is he contradicting Joel? No, he's not. What Amos is doing here is making an application. He's applying the prophecy of Joel against the Gentiles. He's applying it to his own nation since the situation is similar. And this is a very valid Jewish usage of passages. It has a biblical precedent in the New Covenant as well. Well, let's go through the four techniques, the four interpretive techniques that you'll find in Scripture. And we know that these four interpretive techniques are valid because Matthew was led of the Holy Spirit to give an example of each technique in chapter 2 of his gospel. And so the rabbis recognize these techniques as well. We'll be looking at the rabbinic term for the technique, the usage, and an example. So let's take a look at this. The first rabbinic term is the pashat. Now the pashat means the plain sense or the literal sense of the verse. And so we would call it, if we encounter a pashat, we will call it a literal prophecy plus a literal fulfillment. An example of this is Matthew 2, verses 5 and 6, where Matthew says the Messiah, the Messianic person, will be born in Bethlehem. And that is true. The prophecy said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Matthew says the Messiah is born in Bethlehem. Simple, straightforward, literal prophecy, literal fulfillment. We wish it was always that simple, but it's not. All right, now the Peshat, the plain sense of Scripture, the literal sense of the sentence, is the most important interpretive technique according to the rabbis, and we would agree with them. Here's what the rabbis say in the Talmud. A text cannot be taken from the meaning of its peshat. It cannot be taken from the meaning of the plain literal sense. Shabbat 63a, Yevamot 11b, and 24a. Now a contemporary rabbi, Rabbi Aharon Feldman, in his book The Juggler and the King, agrees with that. He says the simple meaning of the text is always true. And the basic hermeneutical principle we use here at Hadavar is the golden rule of interpretation, Dr. D.L. Cooper. And that's exactly what Dr. Cooper states, too. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. The plain sense is the most important sense. Now, there's more to the rule, as you can see, than what I put up here, but this is a good review. And it emphasizes the fact that the plain sense is the most important technique to use. All right, the second rabbinic point of view, the second rabbinic term is the remez. From the rabbi's point of view, this is the allegorical and philosophical approach. If we encounter a remez, we will call it a literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment. That's what Matthew does in chapter 2, verse 15, when he says, quoting the Old Testament, he says that I brought my son out of Egypt. Now, the literal exodus of the Jewish people from Egypt therefore becomes a type of the exodus of the unique Son of God out of Egypt as well. Israel is called, God says, I brought my son out of Egypt, speaking of the nation of Israel. And Matthew says that's fulfilled when God brought his unique son out of Egypt. So this is just a literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment. Now, what is a type? You might be asking yourself, what is a type? Well, a type is a figure, a representation, or a symbol of something to come as an event in the Old Testament foreshadows another in the New Testament. That's what a type is. And so the exodus of the Jewish people, the Son of God out of Egypt, becomes a type, a foreshadowing of the exodus of the Messiah out of Egypt in Matthew chapter 2. All right, let's take a look at the third technique. And the third technique is called the drash by the rabbis. From their point of view, this is the agadic or homiletical point of view, the practical application. So if we run across a drash, We will call it a literal prophecy plus application. An example of this is Matthew 2, verses 17 and 18. There, Matthew is noticing that Jewish motherhood is weeping for sons they will never see again. There, King Herod has killed the boy babies in Bethlehem, 2 years old or younger, and their mothers are weeping for them. And he says, you know, that's exactly what happened in Jeremiah when the Babylonians deported us to Babylonia. The Jewish motherhood was weeping for sons they would never see again. And so because of the similar connection, he applies what happened, what Jeremiah speaks about, to what happened to the Messiah. What happened in the Babylonian exile is similar to what happened with the Messiah. So it's a literal prophecy plus application. Jewish motherhood weeping for sons they will never see again. The fourth technique is called the sod from the rabbinical point of view. This is the mystical point of view. If we see a sod, if we run into a sod, we will call it a summation. And that's exactly what Matthew does in Matthew 2:23 when he says of the Messiah, he shall be called a Nazarene. He is summarizing all that the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, taught about the Messianic person. Now, what we're interested in here is number three, the Drash, the literal prophecy plus application. Joel issued a literal prophecy against the Gentiles. Amos applies it to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, God's roar will originate in Jerusalem, but its destination is Israel, and a severe drought will fall upon the northern kingdom. And that's a divine judgment found in the Mosaic Law. Under the Mosaic Law, if the Jewish people obeyed the Mosaic Law, we would experience the blessings of the covenant. But if we disobeyed, we would experience the curses of the covenant. And drought is one of the curses for disobedience. Matthew 28, 23, and 24 brings that out. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you, iron. It's going to be hard, hard as metal, hard and unyielding to you. Why? Because the Lord will make the rain of your land, not water. The Lord will make the rain of your land, what? Powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. So the rain is going to cease, and the land is going to get dry and hard, and then stirred up by the wind until dust storms sweep across your land and your crops are ruined and you're destroyed. So that means that the pastures of the shepherds, that's the lowlands of the northern kingdom, will be dry. The top of Mount Carmel, that will be dry as well. Now, the Sanchino Books of the Bible has a nice comment. The rabbi writes, Carmel, no part of Palestine, there's that old-fashioned term again, no part of Israel was more fertile or beautiful, the name signifying fruitful land. The luxuriant trees of Carmel became proverbial. And here is a map of Israel. You can see the Mediterranean Sea in the upper left corner, and bisecting from the bottom left corner to the upper right corner is the Jordan River Valley with the Dead Sea and Sea of Galilee in it. And then in the middle of the picture to the top, north and south, not running north and south, running up and down. This map is cocked off to one side. Running up and down in the middle of your picture is Mount Carmel. This is the Mount Carmel mountain range that Amos is talking about. Here's a picture of the Mount Carmel mountain range. Now, it's not a mountain range like we envision in Europe or in the western United States, but it is a mountain range and a significant one in the land of Israel. And here is another picture of Mount Carmel, and you can see the luxuriant foliage on the mountain. There's plenty of water on Mount Carmel. It was noted for its many, many springs of water. And you know, because of that, it outlasted the drought of Elijah for 3.5 years in 1 Kings 17 and 18. So there was plenty. And how do we know that? We know that because there was water on Mount Carmel that was used in the contest with the prophets of Baal. Remember when the drought came? And the contest with the prophets of Baal was set up. Elijah took water. He took buckets of water and he poured it upon the burnt offering, upon the dry wood, just to prove that God was going to light this fire. But the point we're making here is that there was water up on Mount Carmel that enabled Elijah to do that. So if Carmel dries up, how much more will the rest of Israel be effective? So he's depicting a roaring judgment that's going to cover the entire land, the entire northern kingdom. It's going to be severe. Now, before getting into God's judgment against Israel, Amos's revelation starts with God's judgments against the nations. These are the nations surrounding Israel in chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 16. So let me make some introductory comments about God's judgments against the nations. What we're going to encounter when we come to each nation is a monotonous repetition that starts the section for each nation. That monotonous repetition will sound like this. For three transgressions, yea, for four. For three transgressions, yea, for four. And this phrase is a symbol of the multiplication of sin, the growth of sin. The sin is now at level three. Now it's moved to level four, from three to four. You know, at three, the cup of iniquity is full. At four, the cup of iniquity overflows and judgment must come. A point of no return has been reached. You know, God is a very, very patient, loving Father, but he does draw a line in the sand. And when he draws a line in the sand, when you cross over it, judgment comes. Enough is enough. Now, it's also worthwhile to note that the numbers 3 and 4 equal 7, and 7 is a biblical symbol of totality and completion. So the additional message in this phrase is, their iniquity is full and complete. It's total, it's complete, judgment is appropriate. And of that judgment, God says, I will not turn away, I will not reverse it, I will not eliminate it, I will not alleviate it, it's going to come. Now, the judgments are going to fall upon, number one, the Gentiles. And it's going to fall upon the Gentiles for what they did to the Jewish people. This is curse for curse in kind. This is the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Curse for curse in kind if you curse Israel. Now, the judgment will fall upon, number one, the Gentiles for what they do to the Jews, but also it will fall, number two, upon the Jews themselves. Why? For disobedience to the law of Moses. And again, in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, we have the curses and blessings of the covenant. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. Both sections start with the blessings of obedience, and then they move into the curses for disobedience. For example, here's Deuteronomy 28:15. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then he begins to enumerate curse after curse after curse after curse. And of course, the curses come for unrighteous living, for disobedience to the law of Moses. Now, the order of this judgment moves from those countries, those nations, which are distant to Israel. It moves from the distant nations to the nations that are close to Israel. And this is in relationship, not in distance. Everything's very close in distance there in the Middle East. This is in regard to relationship. Now, here is a map of Israel, Judah, and the surrounding nations. And this map is on page 4 of your Amos handouts. So we begin with the nations that are unrelated to Israel, distant in relationship. They're Gentile nations. We begin with the northern nation here of Aram or Damascus or Syria. Aram or Syria mentions is a reference to the territory. Damascus is a mention to the capital city of that territory. So after judging Aram, God will then move to Philistia. Philistia is directly west of Judah. Then God will move north to the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were north and west of Israel, bordering Israel on north and west. So these nations are Gentile nations, unrelated to Israel. But then he turns to nations that are related to Israel by blood. It's a distant relationship, but it's still a blood relationship. He starts with Edom to the south. The Edomites descended from Esau, the Jacob's brother. Then he moves to Ammon and to Moab. Now the Ammonites and the Moabites descended from Lot, and he was Abraham's nephew. So we have these nations descended from Jacob's brother and from Abraham's nephew. So there's a blood relationship between these nations and the Jewish people. But then God moves to a nation most closely related to Israel, and that's Judah itself, the southern kingdom. And of course, this is a brother nation. And then finally, the judgments hit home as he speaks of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the judgment he will pour out upon them. So that's Israel and the surrounding nations. All right, so let's begin by looking at these judgments against the Gentile nations. We begin with Damascus or Aram or Syria, whichever name you would choose to use there. The cause for the judgment against Damascus, against the capital city, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. Apparently, they threshed Gilead. Excuse me, they literally killed the Jewish prisoners that they captured in Gilead with threshing instruments, threshing sledges. Now here is a threshing floor. The grain is piled up in a heap in the middle of the floor, and then it's spread out in this donut shape around the center. And then an animal pulls a threshing sledge over the grain that's laid out flat. And a man usually rides on the threshing sledge to provide weight. Other men deal with the grain and keep it in place and restore, you know, add more grain as it's needed so the process can continue. Now this threshing separates the chaff from the grain. That's the purpose for threshing, separating the chaff from the grain. Now here is a threshing sledge. It is a modern threshing sledge, but it is built to ancient Israeli technology. A modern sledge, yes, but built to the same specifications of an ancient sledge. And they were just wooden platforms, but notice they often attached metal teeth to the bottom of the sledge to help crush and separate the grain. And here is a threshing floor, grain piled up in the middle, spread out around it in a donut circle, and then there's a threshing sledge in the front. So it is thought, it's implied by Amos that Jewish prisoners from Gilead were apparently cut to pieces by threshing sledges, by having them drawn over the people, a brutal and bloody and painful, a horrible way to die. And so that's the cause for the judgment. Now the judgment itself is mentioned in verses 4 and 5. First of all, there will be destruction of the royal house. And so I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. Hazael was the founder of the reigning dynasty in Syria, and Ben-Hadad was his son and successor. So there'll be a destruction of the royal house and a destruction of the whole nation in verse 5. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avain, and him who holds the scepter from Beit Eden, and the people of Aram will go exiled to Kir, says the Lord. So the bar there is the bar gate of the city gate, the bar of the city gate. The city gates were fortified because that was the weakest point in the wall. They were fortified with metals usually and with bars of bronze or iron. And if the enemy was able to break that gate, get through that gate, that left the city open to attack. And so that's the idea. I'm going to break the reinforcements of the city gate of Damascus and destroy the city. So the city and the country will be destroyed. Damascus, the city. Aram, the country. The ruler, he's the one who holds the scepter. And the people, those who he rules over. They will be taken into captivity in Kir. And this prophecy was fulfilled in 2 Kings 16:9. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it, and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir, and put Rezin to death. So there it is, a literal prophecy and a literal fulfillment. Now we don't know where Kir was. It's thought to be to the extreme north of Damascus. So the judgment against Damascus is complete. Now we turn to the judgment against Gaza, Philistia. And the cause is in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. So they sold Jewish slaves to Edom, probably motivated by the expectation of financial gain from the slave trade. And here's our map of Israel and Judah and the surrounding nations. Here's Philistia to the west of Judah, bordering Judah on the west. They deported Jewish slaves to Edom, which was on the southeast corner of Judah. And Edom was one of the, or is, was, the worst enemy of the Jews. Now here is a close-up of that area. Here again is Philistia on the west of Judah, bordering it on the west, and selling slaves to Edom, which bordered Judah on the southeast. So the judgment caused by selling Jewish slaves to their worst enemy is in verses 7 and 8, and it falls upon the major cities. First of all, Gaza will be destroyed in verse 7. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it will consume her citadel. So the ancient city of Gaza is destroyed. Here on our map is Gaza. Now, the nation of the Philistines was made up of 5 important city-states: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. So this is the first of the major cities of Philistia, the first of the major city-states of Philistia to be destroyed. Now this is a picture from a satellite of Google Earth of Philistia today. This is the Philistine plain today. We call it the Gaza Strip. And it's much, much smaller than ancient Philistia. Ancient Philistia expanded and contracted due to its strength and the strength of the surrounding nations. But now Philistia on the Gaza Strip here is very, very small in size. But the point I want to make here is that the major city, Gaza City, is still there. There's Gaza City in the Gaza Strip today. Again, same location of the major city of the Philistines. Now, of course, the Philistines are long gone. Judgment will come against them, as we will read in this section. But there'll be nothing left of them, and there's no Philistines left today. They have all been destroyed, and the people living in the Gaza Strip, living in Philistia today, are Arabs. They're Arabs. All right, so that was the first judgment. Gaza will be destroyed. But then in verse 8, as I was saying, Philistia itself will be destroyed. Verse 8. I will also cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon, and I will even unleash my power upon Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish, says the Lord God. So the first city-state that he deals with is Ashdod. There the inhabitants will be destroyed, one of the major city-states of Philistia. And Ashdod today is in Israeli territory, and you can visit it. This is the beautiful little town of Ashdod in Israel, on the coast there. Ashdod, Israel. The second major city-state to be destroyed is Ashkelon. The king will be destroyed, he says. And again, Ashkelon is in Jewish territory today. And here it is. You can visit Ashkelon anytime. This is the pretty little Jewish city of Ashkelon, again, on the Mediterranean coast. The next major city-state to be destroyed is Ekron. Ekron is on the interior, and so this city will be destroyed as well. Here are some of the excavations at Ekron. We know exactly where Ekron is located, and so many buildings there have been excavated by archaeologists. In fact, here is a temple complex, an artist's rendering of a possible temple complex that archaeologists have discovered at Ekron. Then did you notice, he says, the remnant of the Philistines will be destroyed. The whole of Philistia will be blotted out. Not even a remnant will remain. And that has been fulfilled by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. There is no remnant of the Philistines left today. As I said, those living in the Philistine plain today in the Gaza Strip are Arabs. They're Arabs, not Philistines. All right, the final major city of the Philistine city-states was Gaza. That's Gaza. Now here is a map again, and here, is Gath, not Gaza, Gath. Okay, the last major city-state is Gath. And it's located inland as well, just south of Ekron. And you can visit Gath today. It's Tel Gath. This is the home of Goliath of Gath. This is where he came from, and there are excavations at Gath that you can visit as well. So this major city, Gath, is not mentioned in the prophecy of Amos, probably because it had already been destroyed by Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26:6. 2 Chronicles 26:5 and 6. Now he, Uzziah, went out and warred against the Philistines, and he broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Yavneh and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. And so while he destroyed a number of towns in that area, including Gath, he must have left Gath a ruin, because he then built up other cities around other Philistine cities. He built up Jewish cities around other Philistine cities. So that's probably why Gath is not mentioned in this judgment. Judgment has already fallen upon that city-state. All right, now we move to the final Gentile country, city to be destroyed, to be judged, Tyre, which represents Phoenicia. And the cause of the judgment in verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So again, they delivered up Jewish slaves to Edom. Again, Edom was Israel's worst enemy. So here's Phoenicia to the north and to the west. And there's the key city of Tyre. And Tyre then sold Jewish slaves to Israel's worst enemy, to Edom. Now that wasn't all of it, though. God says that they then did not remember the brotherly covenant. There were close relations between Phoenicia and Israel, especially during David's time, 2 Samuel 5:11. You'll see on your notes it says 5:1, just a misprint there, add another one there. It's 5:11. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. Now that's a close relationship, isn't it? One king building a present, a house, for the other king. And this close brotherly relationship was maintained with Solomon, David's son, in 2 Kings 5, verses 1 through 18. We'll just look at verse 1 and verse 12. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, there's the city we're discussing, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when they heard that he had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram had always been, what? A friend of David. And Solomon continued the friendship. The Lord gave wisdom to Solomon, just as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant, a brotherly covenant. And you know, no king of Israel or Judah ever made war against the Phoenicians. The Jews remembered the brotherly covenant. The Phoenicians did not. And so the judgment comes in verse 10. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre and will consume her citadels. This prophecy was fulfilled later in 332 BC by Alexander the Great. The main city of Tyre was located on a small island about, 800 yards off the coast. And so it was considered to be impregnable because it was surrounded by the Mediterranean Sea, and there was a heavy, heavy wall built around the entire island. So many tried to conquer Tyre and failed. Alexander had a pretty big assignment on his plate. But Alexander did succeed. He built this mole, this this dam, this platform across the Mediterranean Sea using the rubble from the old city of Tyre. And he was then able to engage the city in warfare, and eventually he succeeded, and there was a final assault and breakthrough of the city, and the city fell to Alexander the Great, and the prophecy was fulfilled. And Tyre is a modern city today. If you go up into Lebanon, you can visit the modern city of Tyre today and also visit some of the ruins of the old city. Okay. Well, these three nations that we've talked about here, Aram, Damascus, Gaza, Philistia, and Tyre, Phoenicia, were not related to Israel by blood. They were Gentile nations. The next three have a distant blood relationship to Israel. And I see now that we've used up our time, so this is a very good place to stop. And we'll pick it up next session as we look at God's judgment upon these nations that have a distant but a blood relationship to the Jewish people. Thanks for coming to this class. I hope it's been a blessing to you. Study hard and grow strong. Shalom.